May I remind you of John chapter 8 this morning, which in verse 31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" I have a question for you at the outset. I'm going to give it back to you at the end. Has the truth of the resurrection set you free? The writer of Hebrews in the second chapter, verse 14, says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," referring to Jesus Christ, "he himself likewise also partook of the same," that is, flesh and blood, "that," okay, and here we hear why Jesus took on flesh, "that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Leave it to Paul to make a compound sentence here for us. But once again, Jesus is pictured here as taking on flesh for a purpose. And that purpose is that through death, he, Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And secondly, that he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This struck me because we'll be talking about death today, but it poses a question, it raised a question in my mind, and I put it to you. Are you enslaved by the fear of death? Or have you entered into the freedom Jesus came to secure for you? For Hebrews 2 and this verse speaks that Jesus has come for the purpose to set us free from our fear of death. He calls it slavery. Have we let the truth, here's my question before we even get to our text, have we let the truth of our share in the resurrection life of Christ Jesus sink in and set us free? Okay? It's not necessarily the case that we can read about or even know about the resurrection of Jesus and apprehend and be set free in our thinking about it. There may be a freedom that is true to fact that we actually haven't apprehended and we don't actually live in. Rather, effectively speaking, we live under the bondage or the slavery, as Paul called, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews called it in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. So the question again is, have we let the truth of the fact that we now share in the resurrection life of Christ, have we let that sink in and actually have a freeing impact on us so that we live our lives in a way that is free and therefore different from the enslavery of those who do not know of the freeing work of Christ and the freeing life that he brought to us? My hope and prayer for this morning is that we have, or at least that we are all well underway in letting the truth of the resurrection set us free. If you understand your freedom in Christ and can say that you are set free today, I ask you to apply yourselves to living as those freed from the from slavery. Okay. Now, I sense almost that I'm saying this in such a way that it might be losing some of you. I'm saying that there's actually a life that God has for us to live that's different than the life that we lived before we understood the truth of the gospel, before we received new life. And I'm saying if you understand that, and if you already understand that there is a freedom that God has brought you into this morning, as you hear me speak, I want you to be thinking about applying yourself so that you actually live your lives in that reality, free from the fear of death, okay? If you understand your freedom in Christ and say that you are set free, apply yourself to living as those freed from slavery live. If you can say, at least maybe a little bit less certainly, well, I'm underway, I'm in process to understand the freedom which Christ has secured for us, well, I say this morning, then press on and press in. Actually, fight for attention to the Word of God that you might understand more fully this freedom that God has brought to us as those who share in the resurrection life of Christ. And if you've not come to understand the freedom Christ has secured for you at all, if you're sitting there going, freedom? What the hell? I don't have freedom. I have bondage, and this is hard, and my yoke is heavy, I don't even think that I am have any freedom now, or even I don't have much hope for it in the future. Well, if you're in that boat, I hope you're not, but if you're in that boat, I would ask that today you begin this morning even to understand God's purposes in Christ's life. We sang about the incarnate Word in Christ's incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, that you begin to understand them and how, in fact, he actually intends to share his life with you in such a way that shakes up reality and causes you to live with an awareness of things you can't see, but you know to be true, and that is that God has given you new life in Christ Jesus. So that's the question. If I were to take all of those questions and put a single question on it, it would be, has the truth of the resurrection set you free, practically speaking? Or is it an intellectual concept that has had little effect on your awareness and the way you live your life? Let's read from 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read from verse 50, chapter 15, that is, read from verse 50 and following. But we will focus only on two verses. My objective is not massive today, but let me read the context from verse 50. You know the greater context, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, some of whom have been wondering about this resurrection that Paul says is going to come, that has come in the Spirit and is going to come in the future to Christians, those who are in Christ when he comes, Paul has said. Some of them, people were questioning this, not understanding this, not getting that it could happen, not understanding why you would want it to happen, and so forth. So Paul says this now in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And we saw that that meant, nor does the corruptible inherit incorruptible, if you will. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we," that is die, "but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortal, then will come about the saying that is written, O death, death is swallowed up in victory." Verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll stop there. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word and give us some significant understanding. Verse 54, look at that. Verse 54 has a when this happens, then this. The when of verse 54, look at it again. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, when is that? This is at the resurrection that will come at the return of Christ, okay? When this perishable body, this physical perishable body, will have put on imperishable, that is, a body that is glorified and different from the body that you have, as different as a plant is from the seed from which it came. When this body puts on imperishable, okay, this mortal will have put on immortality, because truly we know our mortality. We will all die unless the Lord comes again. When this body has put on immortality, the impossibility of death, okay, then will come about. When then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When Christ comes again, God will bring about the resurrection of our bodies, raising the dead and changing both the living and the dead in Christ, such that our natural bodies will be replaced by different, radically changed spiritual bodies. Now, I used a bunch of terminology there that came right out of 1 Corinthians 15, the preceding chapters. For those of you, just please remember with me, in God's providence and his working out of his purposes, he is God who created us. We sang of him this morning as creator. He is God then who came to us in our fallen condition to restore us. Okay, and he is, and he has done that most magnificently and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet there remains a future element in God's redemptive purposes that still stands future to us. Creation, redemption, significantly in Christ Jesus, but in consummate fullness when Christ comes again and brings about two key events: the final judgment, and the resurrection of our bodies, such that not only will we be sharing in the life of Christ as we now do in our spirits, but we will be sharing in the life of Christ in our physical, in the material reality of us as well. So just so that you hold that prophetic, the program of God, creation, redemption in Christ already, and in Christ when he returns in consummate fullness. Hold on to that thought. When Christ comes again, we will experience radically changed, in the resurrection, we'll experience radically changed spiritual, Paul calls them, bodies. Not bodies that are wispy and ghost-like. Bodies that are enlivened by the Spirit, like the body of Christ after his resurrection. It was somehow not bounded by the physical, but actually it was physical, but better. It was glorified. There is an us in our physicalness that we can't even imagine right now, because we're so darn used to our bodies and the limitations that they impose on us. But there is a future, there is a hope, there is a resurrection yet to come, which is nothing more than the completion of the resurrection we've already participated in the spiritual realm, and that happens when Christ comes again. I hope that time clock, that program of God is in your mind. But I wanted to say this about the spiritual bodies that will come about, that Paul is talking about in this event that he's looking forward to, which is at the return of Christ and the resurrection of our physical bodies. And he's going to give us a spiritual body at that time. And it'll be a body associated not with the first Adam, okay, but with the last Adam, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be associated not with the fallen order of things, but a body that is associated and has everything to do with the restored order of things. Paul says in the preceding verses, it is not associated with dishonor, but with glory. Dishonor being the fracturing and the perversion of God's original design, but it will actually be raised, Paul says, in glory, as God intended it to be, as God intended us to be. It will be not associated with weakness, but with power. Right now, we all can appreciate probably our own weakness. Power has such severe limits. We are so limited in what we can lift, what we can do, what we can affect. Will not be the case with our spiritual bodies. Our spiritual bodies will be characterized not by corruption, but by incorruption. Not by mortality, the ability to die, and our existing life in death, but by immortality, a durability which supersedes even the fragile character of our lives that we now know to be the case. Are we not frail? Aren't we just a breath away? A lack of attention of some driver on the road away from meeting our demise, a sickness away, a bad news from a doctor away, life being brought to a close. We're frail. We are frail. But in the resurrection of the dead, we will not be characterized by weakness, but characterized by power. By incorruption, not by mortality, but by immortality. I better keep moving forward here. The resurrection of our bodies will yield the consummate fullness. Stick with me now. The resurrection of our bodies will yield the consummate fullness of the new creation already inaugurated, already begun at Christ's own resurrection. Okay? Are you tracking with me? Jump back in if you're not tracking with me. The resurrected Christ has already shared his life, his resurrection life with us by means of giving us his Spirit, okay? And his Spirit lives within us such that we can say with Paul, not only I have been crucified with Christ, which Paul said, but we can also say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Somehow, in the mysterious working of God, through his gift of the Holy Spirit to us, he has shared his resurrection life with us already. I don't even think that we have to be aware of this, and I think many Christians cannot be aware of this, but that doesn't necessarily change the fact of the matter. The fact of the matter is that having heard the gospel and having believed, Ephesians 1 and verse 13 says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Romans 8 testifies that you are a Christian only in as much as the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. It is normative for Christians to be given the gift of the Spirit. Some people would have you look and say, well, show me that you have the gift of the Spirit by some miraculous manifestation. Did you shake when it came upon you? Did you speak in tongues when it descended upon you? Did you prophesy? And I will say that miraculous event may happen to some of you, but it is not the experience doesn't determine the reality. The physical experience that some people share, that doesn't necessarily determine the reality. What determines the reality is that God himself has granted you his Spirit as out of the, if you will, goodness of his heart, out of his, what the Bible calls, grace and mercy, and out of his plan to give you life. He gave you life, Christian, in the Spirit. Okay. But in this passage that we have before us, Paul speaks of the future where what is true of us now in our spirits will be true of us in consummate fullness, spirit, and body. You guys have heard me say this a lot, right? Is it sounding like a broken record? I hope there is a degree in which it's sounding like a broken record. We have now the life of Christ in our spirits. We will, at the resurrection of Christ, share in that same life in consummate fullness. It's not a different life. It is the consummate fullness of the life that we already have in Christ Jesus. I hope that you can be tracking with that. I see that as a significant reality. Spirit and body. Now spirit, then spirit and body. In the future resurrection of our bodies at the time of Christ's return, we will be radically changed by the miraculous work of God. Employing the same power used in the first creation, God will newly create us in the resurrection, bringing us into the fullness of his eschatological or his ultimate purpose. So God's not through with you yet. And when we normally say that, we think, well, he's cleaning up our act. He's turning me from the smoker to the non-smoker, from the drinker to the non-drinker, from the immoral to the moral, from the stingy to the giving, or whatever we want to say. But that is not, that doesn't actually put its finger on the crux of the matter. God is actually going to recreate us. That when the Bible talks about a new creation, which he does already and he applies that terms to believers in Christ, you are new creatures in Christ, but God will bring that to consummate fullness, spirit and body, in the resurrection. Let me read this again to you so I can reconnect with my thinking, which I lost. Employing the same power I used in the first creation, God will newly create us in the resurrection, bringing us into the fullness of his ultimate purposes for us. What are God's ultimate purposes for us? Well, it's his purpose that we be men and women recreated in his image and likeness, reconciled, restored, redeemed. It's funny how all these re-words appear to capsulize the work of Christ for us. He wants to reconcile us. He wants to restore us. He wants to redeem us. All of those words rightly apply to God's intention for us. It's his purpose that we be recreated in his image and likeness, reconciled, restored, redeemed, with bodies sharing in the resurrection life of Christ, and thereby fitted for eternity, where eternity is seen to be life as God intended. Eternity is not so much only an expression of duration, goes on and on and on forever, but it actually, even perhaps more importantly, speaks of a characteristic of life, eternal life. What is that? It is not only life that goes on forever. It is life that goes on forever. Wait for it. That is life as God ultimately intended it. How did God intend it? Well, your life reconciled to him, your life restored with him, you as his sons in right relationship with him, serving the function he desired you to serve, which is fellowship with him, which is being his witnesses in this world, and so forth. But wait, I'm just starting. There's a word, and Paul used it when he was presenting the gospel. There's a word that summarizes, I think, the intention, God's intention for you, and that word is peace or shalom. What God intends for you is that you would actually be the you that God had in his mind, and where he created you in his image and likeness. And of course, we know that that's the us, has fallen and been broken, and he reaches into our lives, picks us up, restores us. How? Well, by sharing with us the life of the resurrected Christ. Okay? The psalmist says in Psalm 89, verse 48, he asks a question, it's a rhetorical question. He says, what man can live and not see death? Well, what's the answer? We know the answer. There's no man that can live and not see death. The writer of the Hebrews says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The writer of Hebrews understands that in God's plan, it's even appointed for man to die. Okay? Solomon lamented what he called an evil, that death comes to the unrighteous and righteous alike. He says in Ecclesiastes, he says, this is an evil that in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Paul has already said, in a context concerning death and sin and the law, a topic we're going to look at next week with greater focus, he's already said that these words, he says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul is linking death and sin together in a way that we're going to explore next week. And Paul has also said in this chapter that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. He names death an enemy. And interestingly, he says, this was just in our chapter here, the last enemy that will be abolished, he's looking to the future, to this abolition of death, is death. Death's an enemy, and it is still out in the future of us. We still experience it. Our bodies will die unless the Lord comes in our lifetime. The last enemy that we abolish is death, Paul says. And here in our verse, he makes even more clear that in the resurrection, when Christ returns, okay, in the resurrection, when Christ returns, will come about the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that death is swallowed up in victory. That's our verse 54 right there. But when this perishable would have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, when Jesus comes at the resurrection of our bodies, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This morning we tried to wrestle with this passage a little bit, and also the next passage that is a citation, that's a citation from Isaiah. Another passage, the next one in verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15, is a citation from Hosea. Paul draws on two passages from the Old Testament to prove his point in the New Testament about what all is going on in the resurrection of Jesus and in the resurrection we will participate in when he comes again. This previous verse, Dave, the 54, this death will be swallowed up in victory, this swallowing up of death, Pastor Kit calls the death of death. You may have heard him say that in some of his courses. The death of death. The destruction of death, the doing away with death. But this says even more to me than what I first saw here and got kind of excited about is just my personal excitement that Johnny doesn't have to face death as an ultimate foe, but that God actually has victory over death, he'll have the last say, so I don't have to worry about the consequences of death in the eternal state. But he actually has much more to say than that. And I think that, if we look at the sentence in its close context, we can see that one of the two things most agree that we can't afford, can't avoid in life. What have you heard we can't avoid in life? Death and taxes. One of those two things, actually, we can avoid as Christians, which is death, not the physical death of our bodies, but the ongoing effect of death in the program of God. Okay? Death will be done away with. Death, the enemy of life, okay? As life, especially as God intends it, will be consummately defeated in the future to us still. So this is the death of death. But it says more than, like I said, that just means that we don't have to be bound by death. It says even more. And the even more that it says here, I want to use the remaining few minutes to speak of and we will be helped by two things: by looking at the larger biblical story, and by looking at these passages, these citations from the Old Testament, because Paul is explaining to a primarily non-Jewish audience something that he understands, pulling out of his vast wealth of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And so Paul is bringing forward ideas that are laden with meaning to him, but that aren't so laden for us as we hear them today. Because if I mentioned to you that death is swallowed up in victory, you probably don't go, "Oh, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 25, 8, yeah, that's that place in the scripture where God, through Isaiah, is promising." We probably don't have it in our quiver to draw from. Paul had it in his quiver, okay? So this morning we tried to wrestle a little bit with Paul's understanding of the meaning so that we could kind of appreciate what Paul means when he's talking to the Corinthians. And I didn't make it anywhere near as far as I wanted to make it because Dan asked me a question, and it was a great question, and I'm so glad Dan asked that question, and it's all good in the purposes of God. But to reiterate by way of summary where I was hoping to unearth that we did, and I'm going to say this, leaving a ton on the table, okay, that the book of Isaiah speaks over and over and over again about God and his and the way he works his redemptive purposes, that he brings judgment that often is accompanied by exile, but then he promises to deliver out of exile back into relationship with him. And this context has to be kept in mind when we look at how Paul uses this passage saying that death is swallowed up in victory. That's actually out of this, as I said, Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8, which reads this. He says, "He will swallow up death," he says here, "for all time," interestingly, "and the Lord," that's Yahweh, okay, "the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Does that sound like any other passages of Scripture? That sounds like Revelation 21, doesn't it? The kind of the Bible's kind of a quintessential expression of God's final purposes. Just that we might, since I'm deviating, Revelation 21, 1 through 4, let me just read that for you. This is the very last book of the Bible, the very last, the last two chapters, but Revelation 21 is this picture that broadly acknowledged as where God is moving, that is, what he is trying to accomplish. What's the purposes of God? Well, we see him reflected here in these verses of Revelation 21, 1 through 4, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Okay, this is like in a vision. "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea," or no longer any of that which stands in opposition to God, if you will. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." What is that? That's the meeting place of God with man. "The new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." It's a wonderful picture, and we can all kind of go with where John ends this when he says, "Come, Lord Jesus," because this sounds so good. It's like, yeah, bring it on. May you bring your ultimate purposes to pass. As a matter of fact, I weary of this life. Come, Lord Jesus. But that is an overlap. I read that because that's New Testament, end of the Bible, overlap. This was written way after Isaiah wrote his, probably leaning on Isaiah also, probably the writer of John. He knew Isaiah, of the book of Revelation, who is John. He knew Isaiah, and he knew that Isaiah in chapter 25, and sorry for doing this to you guys who sat through the first service or the first Bible study, but he knew that in Isaiah 25, Isaiah was looking forward to the future and into the purposes of God. And Isaiah, in the context, was saying, you know what? God is going to bring judgment on his people for their unfaithfulness, but after that judgment, he is going to restore them to himself and bring his purposes to consummate fullness. And his purposes include the wiping away of every tear, not just to get a drop of water off a face, but to solve the root problem of what incites those tears, which is the pain and suffering associated with the corrupted world in which we live. Amen? God is going to bring this to pass. This is his plan. So when Paul cites Isaiah 25, he's citing this context that he knew to be an indication, and he knew it to be Isaiah saying in the future God will bring his restorative purposes to consummate fullness. And then Paul gets to be talking about resurrection, and he says, in the resurrection that is still future to us, God is going to bring his restorative purposes to consummate fullness. That's what's going to happen. That's what's ahead for you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 54. So the meaning, if we tarry, and I'm going to have to commit that to you to do on your own and to pull out of me if you find it interesting, if we tarry with the book of Isaiah, and if we tarry with the book of Hosea, we'll find out that what Paul is tapping into is something that is rich and pregnant with meaning, so that all he has to say is death is swallowed up in victory, and he has in his mind that God is bringing about the consummate fullness of his purposes all along. His purpose is to bring life out of death. The second phrase there that Paul uses, the second citation in 1 Corinthians 15:55, is, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And he's citing Hosea 13:14, which we didn't really get to in our Bible study time, but Hosea 13:14 says this. He says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." Now that is a passage which I want to say right here, you're not going to get unless you labor in it. And we didn't labor in it. And so I'm going to tell you what I got from laboring in it, because it does not say what you would think it to say. In context of Hosea also, like Isaiah, is a prophet who discloses how God works And he is saying to the northern kingdom of Israel, God's going to bring judgment on you, but he will restore you in the end. He's going to scatter you in exile, but he will, in his grander purposes, bring you back to himself and unite you with the southern kingdom brothers and with, most importantly, with him. He's going to bring them to himself. God will bring them to himself. He will bring the southern kingdom to himself, and he will thereby bring even Israel in the north and Judah in the south back together again. This is not to bog us down with an over understanding of the Middle Eastern politics, because the meaning is outside of that. It is that God will bring actually all people, whether Jew or Gentile, to himself. In his bigger purposes. At any rate, if you start to read and study this passage, you will find out that this passage is not so much a question, but it can be and is better taken, as the NIV actually states it here. Usually I wave a flag and over the NAS and say, this is a better translation. But the NIV's got it better here. Listen to the NIV. He says, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. This is Hosea 13:14 in the NIV. He doesn't say it as a question, should I? But he says it as a statement. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then he asks, O death, where are your plagues? And this is NIV. Where, O grave, is your destruction? And then NIV says, I will have no compassion. I will say that even that is a translation that is misleading in the English. Again, I'm going to cut the corner here and say that this verse is better taken with the NIV saying, as a reference to God's sure deliverance of his people and God's sure redemption from death, even an indication of their future resurrection, not a question, should I? But a statement, I will, okay? And even this last 14, part of 14, is better taken not as a, I will have no compassion. Actually, does that even sound like God? it doesn't, and the grammar there is hard, and for whatever reason, many of the English Bibles treat it that way. But the meaning is better seen elsewhere as that God will not relent, okay? And the not relenting is not that he's going to stick to his keeping people in their exile, but is not relenting, is in not relenting in his determination to ransom, to redeem. Okay? Now, I admittedly know that is almost too much for us to take on to get at the meaning of that passage. If you're interested in it, bug me, and we will unpack that together. But when Paul asks, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's drawing on the meaning similar to Isaiah, okay? Similar to the questions and the truth of judgment leading to restoration that we see in Isaiah. And from Hosea's vantage point, he declared that God would restore even out of death. And when Paul uses the Hosea citation, okay, we hear his putting God's rhetorical question back to death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And what's the answer there that Paul is clearly expecting and that Isaiah has behind his mind? He clearly was indicating that because of the resurrection of Christ and our current and future sharing in it, death has no victory. O death, where is your victory? There is no victory. Death has to be quiet here. Death has no response, because death knows if death could talk, he would have to be silenced here. There is no victory for death. What Hosea looked forward to in the the de-thorning of death in your verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And in Isaiah, there it mentions the thorns. Let me go here. Hosea says, oh, death, where are your thorns? Okay. Oh, Sheol, or the place of the dead, where is your sting? What Hosea looked forward to in the dethroning of, dethroning of death in the final redemption that God would bring. Paul says what Hosea looked forward to has come in Christ and his resurrection. That in Christ and his resurrection, God is victorious, that God has dethorned death, if you will, that God has removed the venomous sting of death for all who are Christ's when he comes. And with these contexts in mind, let's briefly consider, before we close here, this last thought that of 56 and 57, which we'll look at more significantly next week. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All I'm going to say about that is that sin and law and death are related to each other. I want you to kind of be piqued in your own interest, and we'll look at it next week of how they are related to each other. But look at your verse 57. Even though sin and the law and death are all related, listen to the victorious tone of verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about death here. And if you could even just let that little phrase there, God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a God who gives us victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. I said that we can understand what Paul means by looking at the meaning that he carried with him from Isaiah and Hosea, and we just scratched that. But I also said that we can understand what Paul is meaning as we look at the larger story of redemptive history. And I see the clock, just go with me just a little bit longer on this. What are the purposes of God in redemptive history? We've been talking about that even this morning. But simply stated, I'm going to give it to you in a few bullets that came to my head in regards to the purposes of God. God has promised, and he has, God has purposed. He has promised, and he has prophetically indicated in his action and in his prophet's words that his determined intention would be to set all things right. Okay? If you want to say, what's God up to? Well, he's actually up to setting all things right. Setting all things right. What happened? Well, there was the fall that caused humanity and all creation to exist in a state other than the state God has ultimately intended for it. So what's God's purpose? Well, to set all things right, to restore all things such that they are in fact and in function according to his design. Okay? What is God's purpose and his promise and his intention? To bring creation out of its exile into the promised land, its promised land, to bring life out of death. These are all ways that we've tried to express the purposes of God. To reverse the curse that came upon man as a result of the fall, to rescue fallen humanity and fallen creation, Colossians 1:13, to bring into existence a new creation, okay? To consummate the kingdom of God that was inaugurated with the first coming of Christ, and to establish the ultimate peace, the shalom, where God will be all in all. And in the resurrection, let me just say, so that's what's God doing? That's what he's doing. And let me just say this as we close. And in the resurrection, we have the fullness, that is the full realization of God's purposes. All that stuff, all redemptive history, all what God is trying to do, and take it into your life, all that God wants for you will find its consummate fullness in the resurrection. Okay? In the resurrection, death, that which stands and presses against God and his purposes, death is swallowed up. 1 Corinthians 15:54. It's swallowed up. It's killed. It is buried so as never to work against God and his purposes and his creation and his people again. This is, I have this, you know, there is a time, turn. There is a season, turn. Well, there is a time and a place for everything in God's creation and in God's plan. At the resurrection, the time and the purpose for death will have finished, okay? It's so familiar with us. To us, we can't think of life without death, but there's a time and a purpose, and that time and the time and a place, and that time and place is at the return of Christ in the resurrection of the dead. The curse of which death is a part will have been reversed in the resurrection. Death will be swallowed up and done away with. In the resurrection, we have the fullness, the full realization of God's purposes. Let me go back to where I started. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Has the truth of the resurrection made you free? The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that is, he was incarnate and came to us, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to the slavery all their lives. Are you enslaved by the fear of death, or have you entered into the freedom Jesus came to secure for you? I think we're somewhere, we're all on that journey somewhere. Some of us may, I doubt there's anybody who is right now chewing their fingers, I'm going to die, and therefore sidelined. But to a certain degree, I think that we all suffer from an under-realization of the freedom that we have, that God has brought us by giving us life and promising us that death will be swallowed up at his return, and so in life we will always be with the Lord. May we come along on that journey that we're on. May our lives be so aware of what God has done and the life that he has given us already and the life that he will give us in consummate fullness at the resurrection. May we carry that so much with it that we actually see how what God has done has set us free. And may that freedom actually be enlivening to you. May you actually reorient. May I reorient. May we live our lives consistent with the life that God has given us. Not as the world lives. We live right now by default, according to the natural powers of this world. We all are subject to that. I am subject to that. I'm asking you guys to rethink and to focus your attention on what God has accomplished in Christ by giving you Christ's life now and by promising you the full body and spirit life, resurrection life later for your eternal state. How should that affect the way you live? I think it can free you. I really do. I think it can free me. It should free us. How sad if Jesus has cast open the jailhouse doors, but we continue to live as if bound by the jail. We are not. You guys, Christians, have this tremendous, real hope. We have been given life. We will be given it in consummate fullness. Therefore, use the life that we have in light of that light and light of that life that God has given us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not be those who live in disobedience and actually live in sin and non-faith, but would actually be those who grapple with, who wrestle with the truths of that Paul has presented us with here, this tremendous liberation, this tremendous freedom that God has brought about. I pray that we would be people who live free indeed, Lord God, not just rejoicing at some sort of arbitrary or unthought out freedom, but that we would be people who recognize that we've been set free, then that we have been called into the service of our Lord, and that the service of our Lord is representing him as he is in this world, and that we would be all about that, using the freedom that we have to let his to make him known in the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for freeing us. Help us to enter into the freedom. Help us to live in conformity to the reality of that freedom that you have given us and that you will give us in the future in consummate fullness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.